We're now looking at Hebrews chapter 10 and that first 18 verses that Andrew has just read for us. To cleanse the guilty conscience, people go a long way. They go to great lengths. Weekly they'll go through religious practices, washings and ablutions, confessions, chantings, going off to mass, to light candles, or to go to buildings where you can put the money in the coin and little electric candles come on, to do penance, to signal your confession of sin, to go through your rosary beads X number of times, to saying the Lord's Prayer over and over again, to going on a fast so as to atone, so as to turn aside the wrath of God, to cutting yourself, even to having yourself crucified, as some people do in the world, so as to really confess your sins and to share in paying the penalty for your sins in some fashion or other. It can be, if you're Jewish, going along to the annual Day of Atonement services where the sins of the whole nation can somehow be sorted out. The washing is an endless ritual, and therefore it's never complete. It never actually takes away sin. Even when you go, you plan to go again next week. When you plan to go again next week, you are indicating that you don't think it's going to be effective. That is, it's not going to solve your problem, really. Indeed, if you need to go back again tomorrow, then you know your problem's not solved. That is, when you turn up to the doctor and you take him a problem and he says, this is what you should do, and as you leave he says, now come again tomorrow, you know that you won't be any better tomorrow. If he says, come again next week, you know that what he's asking you to do, he is not expecting it to work in this week. But when he says to you, now you need never come back again, it will be solved, that you know that you're fixed. But if you've got an appointment to go to some kind of church ritual again next week, in order to get right with God, then you know that you're not right with God now, and what you went to last week didn't really work, because you've got to go again and again and again. It's when you turn up to your orthodontist and he says to you, you need never come, this is your last appointment, that you know your teeth are finally straight, or at least they've been ripped out because they're beyond repair. But you know that it is fixed now. There is no more work that needs to be done. It's when they keep saying you've got to come back that you know the work is still yet to be done. Religion, which is this endless cycle of washing away sins by confessions or by lighting candles or rosary beads or whatever it is, this kind of religion always demonstrates that you never have finished with sin. You've never dealt with the problem of guilt. And so you are no different to the people around about you, who are living their lives in just the way you are, wanting to be a bit better, wanting to be more godly, but no different to them, because you are constantly being reminded of your sinfulness, of your failure to relate to God properly and straightforwardly, of your non-acceptance of God. That is, can you say, I am a Christian? Or is the saying, I am a Christian, a piece of arrogance and hypocrisy? Because you're no better than the person down the road. You haven't really solved your problem with immorality any more than they have. I spoke to a fairly prominent member of the Australian community some time ago. He's talking to me about God and trying to win me over to his point of view on things. And he'd come from an atheistic position to believing in God. And so I asked him, have you yet come to peace with God? He didn't say, no, I haven't. He said, I don't think you can come to that point. But that is impossible, because you couldn't come to peace with God until you've properly dealt with sin. There's no way that you could properly deal with sin so that you really are at peace with God. So if someone wanted to say, I am at peace with God, well, he must be a hypocrite. He must really be a liar, because how could you ever be that? So you can never draw a clear line of difference between the Christian and the non-Christian, those inside, those outside, those in relationship with God, those outside relationship with God, because who has ever dealt with their sin, their guilt, to such an extent that they can now stand and say, I am of a certainty a Christian person? All this indicates a Christianity which is no different to Judaism. All this indicates a Christianity which is a totally inadequate system. All this indicates a Christianity that is perceived and taught and practiced by many people, a Christianity that is absolutely nothing to do with the New Testament. In fact, is a denial of the New Testament. The New Testament Christians knew that they were different. They knew that they were Christians. They knew that their standing before God was complete. They knew that they didn't need to be washed ever again. The New Testament Christians were quite different. Hebrews chapter 10 is dealing with the issue. It's pointing out the significant difference between Judaism and Christianity at these kinds of points, at the dealing with guilt, at the being perfect in the presence of God, of being different from people around about us. And it's arguing that the Old Testament, the old law, the old way is inadequate as a system to bring you to God, but that Jesus has come and established the reality of relationship with God, and therefore we shouldn't go back to Judaism. Let me run through the passage looking at the inadequate system that is being discussed first. For that's the character of it you see in verse 1. He says, the law, the first five books of the Old Testament, all the law about the tabernacle, the priests, the sacrifices, the law, he says, is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. And for this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifice repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. The law is a shadow, an image of reality. It's not reality itself. It's like the overhead projector. See, the overhead projector casts up there a shadow of reality, not reality. That's the character of it, isn't it? So when we turn it on, if it goes on now, you see up there something, don't you? That's up there. But it's just a shadow. That's all it is. It's not the reality. So that if I should be putting something upon it, like a duster, you're not seeing a duster up there, are you? You're just seeing the shadow of the duster. The duster is down here, isn't it? You mustn't get confused between the shadow and the reality. The Old Testament law was a shadow, an image, a pattern for you to see as to the reality, but it wasn't the reality. God built a temple, he put a priesthood, he indicated a system of sacrifices that would symbolically, in a shadowy fashion, deal with sin, but it really never dealt with sin because the reality was somewhere else. And as it's a shadow, it failed. It failed to deliver because a shadow can't make perfect the worshippers, can't make the worshippers acceptable, complete, able to come into the presence of God. Our word perfect tends to have a pure notion to it. It's not so much the pure, although that will come into it. It's rather the notion of complete, someone who is acceptable, someone who has reached the standard. And the law, the shadow of the reality, can never actually make them perfect so that they could approach God. The shadow gave us an endless, rather, repetition of the sacrifice of sins. If for once those sacrifices had worked, why, they would have stopped offering them, verse 2. Once your teeth have been straightened, you don't need to go back again and again and again. The fact that your teeth have never been straightened means that you've still got another appointment to go, and another, and another. If you really had had your sins dealt with so that it was completely obliterated, and so you were acceptable to God, you wouldn't have to go and offer the sacrifice again and again. Indeed, verse 3 says, the annual reminder of sin is what the Day of Atonement was about. And so, down in verse 11, he's arguing, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties again and again. He offers the same sacrifice, not different sacrifices, the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. That's the character of it. In fact, it is impossible for that shadowy representation of the heavenly reality to ever succeed in taking away sins. It's impossible. Verse 4. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. How can the death of a bull equal my punishment for sin? I mean, if you're going to go on a strict retribution system of punishment, then an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. I mean, if I steal your bull and kill it, well, then you can understand how my bull being killed in its place, well, that's a fair eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, bull for a bull. That's understandable. You can grasp that. But how can you replace my rebellion against God, my life, against the life of a bull? You might like to say, well, I can against the life of a goat, Philip, but you wouldn't. That would be rude. But you can say, how can this man and his rebellion against God be paid for by the life of a bull being sacrificed up to God? And the answer, of course, is can't be. It's impossible
to be pardoned that way. And so you cannot have your sins forgiven that way. Verse 11 cannot take away sin. But the Old Testament itself understood that. The Old Testament predicted it. The Old Testament understood that the system didn't work, that it couldn't work. Repeatedly you find in the Old Testament this kind of ambivalence about sacrifices. There's a lovely one in Psalm 51, which you can look up later. Psalm 51, which says that God doesn't desire a sacrifice of bulls and goats and calves and things like that. What God desires is a sacrifice of a broken spirit, a contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. And so he goes on to say, and therefore may Jerusalem be rebuilt so that we can offer up sacrifices of bulls and goats. That's a funny kind of ambivalence. He sees that offering up the physical sacrifices really isn't going to turn aside the anger of God. He sees that what's needed is a spiritual change in the hearts of people, but the only thing he's got going are the physical sacrifices. And so he wants to continue with them. In Psalm chapter 40, Psalm 40, we see quoted here in verses 5 to 7. The psalmist says, sacrifice and offerings you didn't desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here am I, as it is written about me in the scroll, I have come to do your will, O God. There's God, you see, the psalmist in the Old Testament. The psalmist saw that God didn't want burnt offerings, sin offerings. That's not what God wants. The physical sacrifices, that's not what God wants. Godliness is what God wants. The doing the will of God is what God wants. The Old Testament predicted the time would come when the sacrifices that would be offered would be the sacrifice of a changed heart, and that the Messiah would be the one that would bring it in. Psalm 40, being a messianic psalm, is an indication of that. Jeremiah 31 says the same. Jeremiah 31 is picked up down in verses 16 and 17 of this passage. Jeremiah 31 promises a new age coming when God would move in our hearts to make us obey his law. We would be changed people wanting to do the things of God rather than rebelling against God. And at that time when the new covenant comes, God would remember their sins no more. And because the sins were no longer remembered by God, there'd be no point for having a sacrifice. You'll see that's the argument of verses 17 and 18. Jeremiah 31 has been quoted last week and the week before as well. Each of our weeks, chapters 8, 9 and 10, Jeremiah 31 is the key passage that lies behind this section of the Epistle to Hebrews. So the Old Testament was looking forward to a time when the sacrificial system would be no more, because sin would no longer be remembered, because people would then seek to do the will of God, because they could see that the sacrificial system really didn't work. But they had nothing else because it was required of them. Verse 1, it was the law that gave them this indication. Verse 8, sacrifices, offerings, burnt offerings, sin offerings, you didn't desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them. The law required them because God was giving a teaching aid. God was giving a model. God was explaining, just like the person puts up an overhead projector shadow, so as to give you an understanding, to give you a model to think by, a way of conceiving how you could ever approach God. It was required of us, but yet it itself couldn't achieve what it was talking about. But when the reality comes, when the superior system arrives, when the Messiah comes, he set aside the old system by introducing the new, by establishing the second. By coming to do God's will, he brings real and lasting and permanent and total forgiveness. And so the whole new deal comes, and in setting up the new deal, he effectively sets aside the old. He puts it beyond, he supersedes it, so that you do not need it. In fact, not only you don't need it, you can't have it anymore. It no longer works. So the passage is about the reality that Jesus came to establish. For when Christ came, he came to do his Father's will. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus is distressed about dying and he's pleading that he need not die, and he concludes his prayer by saying, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. He came to do his Father's will. It's the exact reverse of sin. Isn't it? Sin is about being willful. Sin is about doing it my way, not God's way. Sin is about me
running my life according to my will. That's what sin is about, which is the exact reverse of me running my life according to God's will. Take any symptom of sin. It doesn't matter much which one you want to pick on. Any old symptom will do. When you analyse what the disease is that gives rise to the symptom, you'll see it's an expression of willfulness. Take a symptom. Telling a lie is as good and easy one to analyse as any, and it's one that we've all done, so we can know about it, right? So you tell the great lie. You haven't done your essay, your assignment, and the tutor is expecting it on this day, and in fact, if you don't get it in today, you don't get any marks for it, even if you do do it. So you have to invent the lie as to why it is that you haven't, so as to plead for the extension. I mean, it's not an adequate explanation that you're up watching television yet again, that you just have to see Penrith beaten by Balmain, and you know, and then the next night you're caught up in Fresno, and so you just didn't have time to be able to do your essay. The tutor is unimpressed by that, basically. Not being someone given to TV, tutors tend to be a little dim, so you can't use that excuse. So therefore you move to your grandmother. No, you killed her off in the first session, and you killed your other grandmother last year, so you can't have another grandmother to kill. So we move to some alternative terrible thing, like your car being in an accident, exploding, all your papers being in the car at the time, and therefore you couldn't remember the essay title, and anyway you've got shock, and so you do an extension even though you haven't got a doctor's certificate. Now, that kind of imaginative lie that just may get you into big trouble. So you tell your lie. Now, at one level you say, what have you done? You've broken a rule. Do not tell lies. But that's not what you've done at all. God hates lies. He says, lying lips are an abomination unto me. God is the God of truth, who is to be worshipped in spirit and truth. So, if you're going to live God's way, you've got to tell the truth. If you don't tell the truth, it's because what you're saying is, God, you don't know how to live. You've never had an assignment when you've been late. You don't know how rotten this tutor is. You don't know how difficult it is when you've lost both your grandmothers and you're running out of excuses. You don't know how to cope with the situation of my life. I know how to run my life. You don't know how to run my life. Why would you? You're only God. I know what to do in this situation. And what you do in this situation is you bend the truth. You use a hyperbole, which is a nice way of saying exaggerate, which is a nice way of saying you lie. And so you just hyperbolize a little bit about the character of your life so that, because God, you do not know how to run my life. I know how to run my life. Now, you may not do that consciously, but effectively that's what you're doing, isn't it? That the real disease is living by my will instead of by God's will. What God requires of us is to live by His will rather than by our own will. And what Jesus did, unlike any other man who had ever lived, is He came to do His Father's will, even to the point of suffering, even to the point of suffering death, though innocent. You and I, well, we'll lie, we'll run away from suffering death when we're guilty. We'll run away from suffering anything when we're guilty. Jesus was willing to suffer even death when innocent. Not my will, but your will be done. He has come to do your will. Verse 7, verse 9, quoting the Psalm 40. That is what it is. Jesus knew what is acceptable to God. Not the sacrifices of animals, but the faithfulness even unto death. And so by that will, He has made holy His people. By that will of God, you'll notice it there in verse 10. By that will, the will of God that wanted His Son to die as a sacrifice for sins. By that will which Jesus put into effect, He has been able to make holy His people. Now, let me clarify the word holy. It's a technical word, it's a jargon word if you like, but there's no real alternative but to use it, and therefore we've got to understand it. Holy means, fundamentally it means, to be distinctive, to be different, to be set aside. If I wanted to, you see, I could say, well, I'll make this duster holy for the left-hand boards, and I'll make that duster holy for the right-hand boards. So that is, I've kept them separate for their purposes. You, all university students, are holy. They have been made distinctively for university studies. You're not like every other person of your age. You and you only are the ones that are the students. All university students are distinctive. They're holy. The word holy also is the word saint. So all university students are saints. It's a non-religious word. It just means that you have something distinctive about you. You have set aside a certain number of years to enjoy your childhood longer, to work harder for study purposes and graduate. You have this distinctiveness about you, right, that makes you recognisable, even sometimes by your clothing. Now, because you're being set aside for God, then it will have the consequent implication of being pure, being godly, being moral. But that's the consequent. Just like a university student, because you're being set aside for university, there is a consequence of it, namely that you will read a book occasionally and study and even attend lectures. But that's a consequence of being a university student, isn't it? Indeed, you can't be a university student just by reading books and going to lectures. To be a university student, you have to be accepted by the university and recognised by them, given a number by them, enrolled in a course by them. Then you are a distinctive university. Just to be moral will not make a person a Christian. Just to put on the clothing of Christianity doesn't make them a Christian any more than putting on the clothing of a university student makes them a university student. It has to do with being set aside as God's person. That's what it's got to do with. And the consequence of it has to do with morality, but that's a secondary meaning. What God's will does is set aside a people. Because without sacrifice, there is no forgiveness. Look back at chapter 9, verse 22. Without the sacrifice, without the shedding of blood or the offering of a body, it's not the blood itself, it's the fact that the blood is shed in sacrifice. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Now, in chapter 10, verse 4, we're told that that blood can't be bull's blood, it can't be goat's blood, because it won't bring forgiveness. No. It's the blood of the perfect sacrifice. It's the blood of the only Son of God. By his obedient sacrifice, the obedient sacrifice of God become man, the obedient sacrifice of Jesus, the Christ, by that sacrifice, then once for all time, sacrifice has been done. By that sacrifice, God has been able to separate off for himself his own people. He has been able to make holy those people. The once-for-allness of it is seen by the fact that Jesus sat down. The completion of the act, the finality of the act, is seen by the fact that Jesus sat down. Verse 11 and 12 are in contrast, aren't they? Verse 11, you see the priests, day after day, stood. Why did they stand? Well, because they'd never finished their job. They were always at work. They were always at the workbench called an altar. They were always there offering up sacrifice. They couldn't sit down because they never finished the job. Because as soon as they had done it, well, the people were sinful again and rejected by God, and so they're just constantly offering up sacrifices. But this high priest, verse 12, when he had made up for sacrifices, his sacrifice worked. His sacrifice was not unable to forgive sins. His sacrifice was able to bring forgiveness of sins. And therefore, when he finished, he sat down, no longer to offer any sacrifices for sins, because the sacrifice had been offered for sins. He sat down at the right hand of God, now to have all his enemies placed under his feet. Not that he's now conquering enemies, the enemies are conquered. Right? The symbol of placing your feet upon the head of the other person is a symbol of the fact that they are already defeated. In this lecture theatre, it's a symbol of the fact they're sitting in front of you, but don't do it. I saw people doing it yesterday. Don't do it. When your enemies are defeated in the ancient world, when your general goes out and conquers the opposition, the general brings the king back into your room, places him in front of the throne, and you put your big foot right on his face. That is a fair symbol of your power and control over him. Most people don't like having someone size 11 put on their face, especially if they've been wearing volleys all day. It's quite an unpleasant kind of activity, and it's an indication of who has conquered. Jesus, by paying the penalty for sin, conquers sin and the devil, and now all things are just being placed under his feet. The job is finished. It's over. That's the symbol that's being taken. He has sat down in victory at the right hand of God. It's an allusion to Psalm 110 verse 1. And so, verse 14, he has made his people perfect. It's a strange statement, isn't it? And if you're thinking of the word perfect in terms of pure, you'll say, look, I know a few Christians and they're none too perfect. But if you're thinking in terms of perfect in relationship with God, that is, able to be accepted by God, complete, equipped and able to worship God, then indeed these people have been made perfect. For they now can approach God to worship him, as in verse 1. Previously they couldn't. Previously, every time they drew near to God, there was this great curtain which kept them out. But now that they have been made perfect, now that they are fully acceptable to God, that curtain is pulled aside. Now the curtain which symbolised God's displeasure has been removed, because now the penalty for their sin has been fully paid, has been completely paid for. And so, those who are being made holy, of verse 13, verse 14, all those being set aside by this sacrifice of Jesus, are distinctive. They are truly holy. There are those who can come into the presence of God acceptable to him because they are equipped, because they are completed, because they are fully forgiven. And there are those who cannot, because they do not stand by the sacrifice of Jesus. That is, God wasn't desiring sacrifice. There was only one sacrifice worth making, and it was God who was making it for us. We could never make it to God. God made it for us. We could offer up bulls, we could offer up goats, we could offer up lambs, we could offer up our children, but we could never offer up a sacrifice that paid for the sins of the world, that really dealt with our guilt. Only God could offer the sacrifice of himself that would pay for the penalty for sin for the whole world. Now, this sacrifice has enormous implications, four of which I'm going to mention to you now in the bottom of the outline you'll see there. Firstly, the abolition of religion. Religion, at its very best, namely Old Testament Jewish religion given by God, religion at its very best is only a pointer to something else, something far greater, a reality that stands beyond it. That reality was Jesus. You no longer, therefore, need to go back to religion. In fact, if the reality has come, you can no longer go back to religion without denying Jesus, without denying that the reality has arrived. You see, the first century Jewish Christians to whom this letter was written were under tremendous temptation to go back into Judaism, to go back to priests and temples and sacrifices and altars as the way to get close to God. But the author is saying that you can't go back there because those ways never brought you to God. But Jesus has brought you right into the very presence of God. If you turn back now to the Jewish temple, the Jewish altar, the Jewish priest, the Jewish sacrifice, what you're saying is that somehow Jesus didn't work. If Jesus has worked, he must sit down. He mustn't go and offer another sacrifice. To offer another sacrifice is to imply that somehow his sacrifice was insufficient. For us to offer up other sacrifices is to imply that somehow his sacrifice was insufficient. For us to be going to another priest is to somehow imply that Jesus was not a good enough priest to be able to get us to God. To us, you see the problem? If Jesus is true, if he truly has paid the one full, perfect, sufficient sacrifice for the sins of the whole world, then you cannot have anything to do with religion again. For any religious sacrificial system implies that Jesus is not one full, perfect, sufficient sacrifice for the satisfaction of the sins of the whole world. That there was something defective about Jesus. It therefore is fundamentally absurd for some people in the name of Christianity to build a temple, to ordain priests, to set up an altar, and to offer up sacrifices to God, and to appeal to people to have their conscience cleansed by coming into this temple worship where the sacrifice is to be offered and the priest will hear your confession and be your mediator between you and God so that you can be forgiven. For people to do that in the name of Christ is indeed a contradiction in terms, because the name of Christ is the one who paid the full sacrifice already. You are already perfected. You are already completely forgiven of your sins. You are already perfectly in fellowship and relationship with God. What on earth are you doing in the temple? That's a ridiculous notion. Why are you going to another priest? What's wrong with Jesus? Why are you offering up another sacrifice? Have you sinned in a way that Jesus can't pay for your sin? It's once for all time. You see the same kind of problem when people worry about sin they've committed on their deathbed. I live a Christian life all these years, year after year after year, I get on my deathbed and there I am sinning. Now, I don't know what sinning they're expecting to do in their deathbed when by and large they're blotted out with drugs, but you know, we always have these deathbed conversions, and so presumably you can have a deathbed sin too. What happens if I have this deathbed sin and I think, oh, that's a wrong thing, I must repent. Gone. I didn't get a chance to ask forgiveness for that one. So it's a real worry to many people. I make light of it, but it's not a real light thing if you're worried about it. Jesus' sacrifice for your sins is for your sinfulness, for the whole of your sinfulness. For the whole of your sinfulness. The sins in the past that you've remembered and confessed and asked for forgiveness, and the sins in the past that you've forgotten about, the ones that you weren't even conscious that you've committed. Great relief, because if you've sinned as often as I have, it's a great relief to know that they're all covered, because it would take me forever just to remember them all, let alone ask God to forgive each one, to say nothing of the fact that I have a lingering longing after some of them all over again, wouldn't I? Well, it depends on your sins and mine, but I would, yes. All forgiven, the past. The sins of the present are forgiven. The sins of the present, how can you be sinning at the present? You are, aren't you? There's a whole range of ways in which you deceive yourself, in which you're caught up in your own pride and your jealousy, your envy, your lack of forgiveness of somebody else who's trodden your toe this morning. It's all forgiven. All the sins of the future are forgiven. Even the ones that I haven't committed yet. When Jesus died, he paid the penalty for all sin, so as to make us perfectly complete in God's presence. Completely able to come into the throne room of God. He's paid for all my sin. The whole of it. That's what's being said here, which is a remarkable thing. That I have been made distinctive, perfect, for God. Now, for me to turn back to religion at this moment is to deny the very basis upon which I stand in the presence of God. And for people to set up churches in order that people can come to God, that you can come into the presence of God, that you can worship God, that you can have your sins dealt with, well, they're not setting up Christian churches. They're setting up false churches because they haven't understood what Christ came to do. It's very sad because the vast majority of churches through the world are set up on that false basis. They haven't understood Hebrews 10. Little wonder the world can't understand the message when church after church is by its practice denying the very message. They're in every denomination, in case you're thinking, I'm specifically thinking of one. They're everywhere. And indeed, they're amongst us today now, and that's why I'm challenging you to rethink how you get right with God. The second implication area is that it means that the conscience is cleansed. I don't know where you've been, I don't know what you've done any more than you know where I've been and what I've done. But I know that Jesus' death is sufficient for your sin, and for mine, and for all our sin. Being found in Jesus means that I am fully cleansed of all my sin, because the sacrifice that was paid is of infinite value compared to me. It was God's one and only Son who died in my place. God's Son who perfectly did the will of his Father, even to the point of sacrifice on the cross. That one has paid for everything that I have ever done or am ever likely to do. My sin is fully paid for. I no longer need to drag myself in the bog of guilt, for I have been cleansed by him. That's marvellous, friends. It means that there is no one outside the possibility of forgiveness. Some of you're not conscious enough of sin to realise how rotten you are. Some of you are just not old enough to have exercised your rottenness fully. And so you don't realise how bad it can be. But there are some people who say, I couldn't be a Christian. Look, the things I've done, there's no way I could ever. But that's not true. The sacrifice for sins was God himself. It covers everything that you could ever even imagine doing. Thirdly, it means that I can now be in a perfect relationship with God. Now, fully acceptable to God. You see, are you fully acceptable to the University of New South Wales? No. You are experiencing the shadow of reality.
at the University of New South Wales. Oh, they accepted you, didn't they? When you got your HSC marks, or if you're too old not to have to get your HSC marks, they accepted you. They've given you a number. And they keep on saying to you now, you turn up to lectures, you turn up to do your assignments, you turn up to do exams, and we'll keep accepting you. But this is the exam date, and there's another one, and there's another one, and there's another one. And so by your constantly having to pass exams, you are constantly having to prove yourself as an acceptable member of this community. If for one day you say to yourself, they should accept me anyway, and so don't go and do the exams, then they send you a little letter saying, you are no longer as acceptable as you used to. You must do those exams this time around. And if you say, no, I'm not going to, then they send you another little letter saying, why do you think we should still accept you? You must show us some cause for giving you continued acceptance in this place. However, one day, in the dim, dim future, one day you will pass your last exam and they'll say, there's no more exams for you. Here is a certificate which says you are a member of the University of New South Wales. Always a member, never to be taken away, member of the University of New South Wales. You are in permanent relationship with us. You are perfectly acceptable to us. Even though you never read another book, never go to another lecture, never think another thought, you will always be an acceptable member of this university. We'll even send you a little glossy magazine called Alumni News so as to get money out of you. But you will always be an acceptable member of the university. Going to the religious practices, up to the temple, up to worship, time after time after time, you could never get acceptable. But one day God sent his graduation certificate to us in the person of Jesus Christ and says, you are now perfectly acceptable to me. The trouble with that illustration, of course, is that you earned your graduation, or at least you think you did. So let me give it to you an alternative way. That is, I've got two friends. One is a member of a sporting club. And every year he has to pay annual subscriptions to this golf club as it is. Every year he has to pay his annual subscription. And every year there is a reminder that he is only acceptable in that golf club as long as he pays his subscription fee. But I've got another friend who's a member of the same club whose father, when he was a small child, bought a life membership for him. He never gets an annual reminder. He never has to pay a subscription fee. He is a perfectly acceptable member for the rest of his life. As long as he is alive, he is a member of that golf club. It cannot be taken away from him. He is perfectly acceptable because the Father gave it to him. That's a better illustration of what has happened to you and I in Christ, you see. Some people think they can get right with God by paying their annual subscription. But when they get to know a bit about sin and God, they realise it's a weekly subscription. And when they find out a bit more about God, they realise it's a daily subscription, an hourly subscription. In fact, they're always having to do the thing to get themselves right with God, because they can never succeed in doing enough to get themselves right with God. But God sent his Son into the world to give us perfect membership, life membership, eternity membership. You are fully acceptable to me. It's a perfect relationship. And therefore, Christians are distinctive. Christians are holy. Not good, but forgiven. Not good, but God. Not good people, they're Christ's people. I am a Christian. I am married. I am an Australian. I'm not claiming to be better because I'm married, or because I'm Australian, or because I'm a Christian. I'm just saying that I am in relationship with a woman who is my wife. I am in relationship with a nation which is Australia. I am in relationship with God. I am marked out as different to other people who are not Australians, or who are not married, or who are not Christians, because they don't have that perfect relationship. I am a distinctive person because I have a relationship with God that God has established through the sacrifice of his Son. Are you in that relationship? Are you a Christian? When I talk about relationship, it's not a warm feeling relationship necessarily. I don't think many undergraduates have a warm fuzzy feeling about the University of New South Wales. So I say, are you in relationship with the University of New South Wales? And they say, oh, I think I am. I feel like I am. No, you're in relationship because you've got a certificate which says you are number 3,425 or whatever it may be. That is what says you're in relationship. You may or may not have warm fuzzy feelings about God. You're in relationship because God has sealed and signed the contract in the blood of his own Son. Are you in that relationship with God? If you're not, keep coming to Bible study. Ask a Christian friend about how you could be in it. Come and see me if you don't know any other Christian friends to talk to about it. And if you are, then don't go back to religion. And accept the fact that your conscience is clear and that you are in that relationship, and go on following your Lord and Saviour, as we'll hear in Bible study in the coming week. Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for your generous gift of that perfect relationship that you have perfected for us by paying the penalty for us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are faithful unto death in doing the will of the Father. And we pray, Father, that you would send your Spirit into our lives to move us to be the people who do your will rather than our own will, accepting the forgiveness that you have won for us in the death of your Son. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.